Has Debbie Kreider talked to anyone about whether she's going to be in here anymore or not?
She was here last week, wasn't she?
Yeah, she was last week. Now she's not this week. Okay. And Maxie's supposed to be in Paris, I guess, tonight.
No, they came back
in. Oh, they did? They're back?
They're here.
Well, maybe she'll be here late. Okay. All right. We're in the 14th chapter of Luke. And before I forget, I need to mention this. I don't know what has happened to the books that you were supposed to read. I hope they will come in just so that you can have them. If they don't get here pretty quick, we'll just have to forget about the requirement. It shouldn't have been near this long. So in case you're wondering what happened, no one knows. Your guess is as good as ours. We're in verse 15 tonight. Remember the setting of the chapter in the context. In the first part of the chapter, the question of the Sabbath has arisen again. Jesus presents them with a question about the ox that fell into a well and heals the man as a result. Then the parable. And then the introduction to the feast. In verse 15 then, at a meal, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto them, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. The Jewish concept was that there was a period of fasting that should occur when the Messianic kingdom was established. Jesus is saying, Blessed is the one, or this man is saying, let me see. My Bible up here. I'm thinking about my notes. It seems to me like I've written my notes wrong. Surely I didn't. Well, yeah, that's what I think. Should be right, but I have a period of fasting. But it must be feasting. Surely I've written that wrong. Does it say feasting? The man's expressing the concept. But he said unto him, Jesus now, responding to the man, expressing the Jewish concept, A certain man made a great supper, and he bade many, and he sent forth his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And then the account of the excuses that they begin to relate. In the parable, the certain man represents God in verse 16. The supper is representative of the kingdom of God. Perhaps the first round of invitations that are offered in the parable represent the promises of the Old Testament, and the final invitation represents the invitation of Jesus himself incarnate in the flesh. Those might be made. Now, the last two would be really, in some ways, might be pushing it too far. Although there does seem to be that natural breakdown. Note in verse 16, But he said, the man expresses the concept, but he's going to answer. So when you see that, but in contradistinction then, Jesus is condemning the man's attitude who presents the question or who makes the first statement. A certain man made, that is, continually made, or with the idea of the preparations were in continual state. You might compare this parable to the parable in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, the first 10 verses. However, they are not on the same occasion. He sent forth his servant, verse 17, at supper time, to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. It was a custom in the East to send more than one invitation. You sent the first invitation ahead of time, and then before the feast you sent the second invitation. To fail to send the second invitation would be regarded as a serious breach of etiquette. by the Orientals. And it would be equivalent to simply canceling the first invitation. Even today, we have somewhat of that same custom. If you ask someone to come over 2 weeks in advance, and then you don't say a word about a tomb, they wonder, well, do they still want me to come over or not? So we have generally the same type of a concept today. There is a saying that I'd like to read quickly. If a sheikh, bey, or emir invites, he always sends a servant to call you at the proper time. Here's the formula. All right, the chief or some unbreached youngster of the family comes up to us with the customary, and then I don't know how to pronounce it, tefadalo or tefadalu, T-E-F-A-D-D-A-L-O-O. That's an Arabic word. We need Elias here. Or it means to do us a favor. Okay, with the idea of inviting. Then the excuses are offered. The first man says, I bought a field and I need to go out and see it. Well, in the first place, do you buy a field before you see it? That would be absolutely absurd. Even if you thought it was a good buy, maybe it's the Valley of Hinnom or something, so you don't know. You'd always go look. The other says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. Before you buy a car, do you ever drive it? Or do you drive, at least if you're going to buy a new one, do you drive a model similar to it? Sure. And they did the same thing then. They proved their oxen before they purchased them. So these are simply flippant excuses given just because he doesn't want to go. And then the classic in verse 20, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, it was true under the old law that if a man married a wife, that he was exempt from military service for a year. And the text, the Old Testament text says, to cheer his wife. I didn't understand what that meant until I got married. For a wife understands what she's gotten into and she needs to be cheered. So, anyway, but that would not involve the breach of social ties and of social functions. So it falls into the same category as the other two. That text, by the way, would be Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. The response of the master is to go into the... He tells the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and blind and lame. Streets represent the broad avenues. Lanes represent the narrow sections. The poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. Now, think of those classes, and now look back to verse 13 and try and think back to last week. But when thou makest a feast, bid the poor and the maimed, the blind, the lame, and the blind. The same four classes. These are the ones you're to bid, Jesus says. And now in the parable, these are the ones that are bid. He continues. The servant said, Lord, what thou didst command is done, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto his servant, go out into the highways and hedges and constrain them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper. The highways and hedges represent the public places in the city. When you go out into the highways and hedges and you get the scalawags and the dregs of society, what does that represent to the Jewish mind? The Gentiles. So in the parable, the dregs are the Gentiles. That my house may be filled. A very strong word. Properly used for the loading of a ship. For I say unto you, now the you is a plural, not only to this person, but to the entire people, to the group that is assembled. Jesus addresses himself. in his point that he is making. And note what he says. For I say unto you that none of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper. Whose supper? Who offers the supper? What does the supper represent, did we say? The kingdom. If it is Jesus' supper, what does that make Jesus? King of the kingdom. The Messiah, which God. All right? Here's the point then. The supper was extended to the Jews. But what did the Jews do? They made excuses. They were simply, as an excuse was defined best by a colored preacher, a black preacher. He said it was, let me see if I can get the exact words. It was a reason stuffed full of lies, I think was the way he phrased it. Something very similar to that. That's a pretty good definition. So the Jews simply rejected him. The result was it was offered to the Gentiles. The best commentary from the standpoint of outside of the Gospels on this passage would be in the book of Romans, and in particular the 11th chapter, when Paul discusses the present state of Israel. You remember, just briefly to allude to the passage, he talks about the fact that the Jews were broken off, that the Gentiles might be grafted in. All right, and he warns the Gentiles, don't you become puffed up. You were grafted in because of your belief, but if you fail to believe, you'll be cut off just like the natural branches. But you have this thought, and he argues in the 11th chapter of Romans that the stumbling of the Jews provided for the entrance of the Gentiles. And you have even that same thought in this parable. Here you have the fact that the Jews rejected Christ, which provides for the entrance and the accessibility of the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. The historical commentary on this parable is, of course, the book of Acts. So you have what he is saying here. The problem that we have with understanding the significance is because we already know what the book of Acts says and we already know what the book of Romans says. But they didn't. And that's the significance of it. Verse 25. Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them. We're going back now to a thought that we had had earlier, back in the 9th chapter, verses 57 through 62, following Jesus. The three occasions there, the three different individuals. Now, again, he comes to the requirements of following him. The fact that great multitudes are following him still shows that his popularity is high at this point. He has not lost that yet. He's going to, but he still obtains it. Zahn in particular, who wrote a three-volume introduction to the New Testament, argued that this was a situation belonging to Perea. Do you remember Perea is located over here on the Transjordan side, not long before the Passion? That's his argument. So it may be. If any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If he does not hate, what does he mean by hate? Love less in that sense. Not in the sense of absolutely abhor. That would be contradictory with other passages of Scripture. With the concept of filial love. That is, the love that exists in families. The Gentiles were condemned for lacking such in Romans 1. So, not that, but in the sense of love less. Again, it's a matter of priority. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. About AD 6, the Romans crucified hundreds of followers of the rebel Judas the Galilaean. The reason that I'm mentioning this is because crucifixion was a common scene to the people that were hearing these words. They had seen people carry their crosses, they had seen people hang on those crosses, and they knew what Jesus was talking about. So it becomes, by stating it and using this terminology, it is the greatest denial possible that one can make. And I think it's important to note the emphatic statement. Look at what he says at the end of verse 26 and then again at the end of verse 27. He cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. The master is extremely emphatic at this point. Verse 28, for which of you, now he goes into the issue of counting the cost. Here is the cost. He sets the cost before them first in verses 26 through verse 27. Now he warns them to count that cost before they become his disciples. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he hath wherewith to complete it? Lest haply when he hath laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and asketh conditions of peace. The word count, taking the verses now in detail, in verse 28, comes from a word which means a pebble. For instance, Herodotus, who wrote the ancient record of Egyptian history, said that when they calculate, which means when they reckon with pebbles, they move their hand from the right to the left. What do you call those machines? Yes, thank you. And now they're starting to teach kids how to count with their fingers and add with their fingers on the same type of a principle. All right, that's the basic idea then. The Latin word is the word calculus. And the derivation in English is very obvious. It's a branch of mathematics. In verse 29, note the term behold. All that begin to behold. That's the same word used back in the 10th chapter and the 18th verse when Jesus said, I beheld Satan fallen. So it's an intense beholding. With the idea of the man obviously is going to be a spectacle. This then is the cause. Then he says, you must count it. Verse 33. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, the third time now, he cannot be my disciple. Do you think he can? Three times he says he can't. It's a matter of denying all. The whole issue is priority, preeminence. Salt, therefore, is good. But if even the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. Men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. How can salt lose its saltiness, its savor? Well, in our century, the type of salt that we have, it can't. If it loses its savor, it's not salt. But the salt that Palestine had was taken from quarries. These quarries were generally located in marshlands. And the salt, and I don't know if you could see this today, but at times people have gone over there and seen large heaps of it that has become ruined by exposure to rain or by some of the natural elements and is no longer good for anything, and so they just have to pile it up somewhere. And here, he just says, cast it out. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, he says, men cast it out and trod it under. All right? It's not good for the land. You can't use it for fertilizer, the dunghill. It's not good as salt. It has absolutely no value. How does that relate to what he said about discipleship? That's right. These that are following him, go back and look at the situation again. The multitudes are following. Why are they following? They want to be his disciples. So he turns and he's telling them what is required to be his disciple. You want to be my follower? This is what you have to do. Now, those that are professing to be his disciples, if you don't do this, you're like the salt that's been cast out. You're absolutely good for nothing. You have no value whatsoever. One of the accounts of this salt being thrown out was recorded in a book called The Land of the Book by Dr. Thompson. And he talked about 65 houses being filled or rented and filled with salt by the government. And the houses had earthen floors, and the result was that in a few years, all of the salt was spoiled. And he said, I'm quoting, "I saw large quantities of it literally thrown into the road to be trodden underfoot of men and beasts. It was," quote, "good for nothing," end of quote. So, again, that will give you an idea. As this is occurring, as Jesus is talking, the publicans and the sinners begin to crowd around him. Look at chapter 15, the first two verses. "Now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." These two verses set the stage for the rest of the chapter. Because what follows are three parables. The three parables will all come back to the thought or to the event that occurs right here in these two verses. Publicans and sinners. What were publicans? Or who were publicans? What were they? Tax collectors. We've already talked about that. Levi being the most notable in the New Testament. The Pharisees and the scribes were unwilling to have any type of a contact with these people. Why? Because they were unclean. What happened if you had contact with them? You became unclean. Geldon Hughes, in his commentary, made this observation, and I thought it was very striking. He said that Jesus was so pure that he didn't have to worry about being defiled by sinners. As opposed to the Pharisees and scribes, who were so concerned about being defiled, they wouldn't have anything to do with him. It's just something to think about. There is an old rule among the Jews. One must not associate with an ungodly man. That rule was so strictly bound that a rabbi would refuse to teach the sinner. Can you give me a biblical example of where that practice became a problem? The problem was resolved, but it took quite a bit to resolve it. Where a Jew had misgivings about teaching a Gentile. That's right. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. "It's not lawful for me." All right? There is that concept being expressed. Jesus did not let that stand in his way. He rather came, and he came, as he said, to seek and to save the lost. Now, the rest of the chapter hinges on this concept. In fact, David, this would make a real good sermon. If you want an outline, the love of God would be the title of the sermon, and you would have 3 points. Each parable would be a point. The first parable in verses 3 through 7, the parable of the lost sheep, would be your first major point. Your second major point would be the lost piece of silver in verses 8 through 10. And your final point would be in verses 11 through 32, the lost son. Each of these parables presents and stresses the love of God, yet each does it in a different way. The parable that is first given, the lost sheep, stresses The fact that the man gives up everything to go and find that sheep. The fact that in the continual nature of the search until he's found it. The second parable shows the thoroughness of the search. Now you realize in the search, it is not the search of man for another man, or the search of man for the kingdom, it is the search of God for man. And in the final parable that you're more familiar with, or most familiar with, we have not only the divine side introduced, but we also have the human side presented. And I think this will come out very graphically as we go through the text. But as a general picture, that's what the chapter is about. Look at verse 3. And he spake unto them this parable, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, and having lost one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? The wilderness was not, and is not to be considered a desert place, but rather an uncultivated plain, pasturage. Just a quotation. Trench, in his book on the parables, probably, well, it's still considered a classic, and I would think it would still be almost universally accepted as the best work that's ever been written on the parables, quotes a traveler that says, there are indeed some accursed patches where scores of miles lie before you like a tawny Atlantic, one yellow wave rising before another. But far from infrequently, there are regions of wild fertility where the earth shoots forth a jungle of aromatic shrubs. All right, so that would be the type of place in which these sheep were. The man loses it. He leaves the 99 to go find the one. Note verse 5. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing. There's some tenderness in that. How does the man bring the sheep back? Does he tie a rope around it? Or does he take his staff and just herd it back? No, he puts it on his shoulders. He carries it back. The tenderness that is involved. This concept introduced here of the shepherd and the lost sheep has become a motif in art among the early centuries of what's commonly called Christianity. As early as Tertullian, who's the second century, about, I don't remember the exact dates, but I want to say almost as, I think as early as 160 AD, somewhere around there and following. It was often placed upon the chalices, the cups that people drank from. We see it even today. You can find it on the fresco and roofs and walls of sepulchers. I think that there are probably, and I'm sure there would be some in the catacombs of Rome. Nearly anywhere where the Christians went, you had this presented. Verse 6. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. For I say unto you, that even so there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The Jews had this saying about what happens in heaven. Quote, there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. End of quote. You see the difference when those that do not accept God perish, but Jesus stresses the positive, saying, when those that repent, those who have perished repent, or are perishing repent, come back, there is joy in heaven. It's the difference of attitude, the difference of perspective. The word repent comes from a compound word, meta, There's the accent, which means after, and na'e'o, which means to think. Embraced within the concept to think or to perceive, within this compound, both the idea of time and change are involved. So, after, that is, in terms of time, and over here, perceive time and change. The idea of the word, therefore, is to reflect back upon something afterward, to realize that there must be a change made, and then to make the change. That's the inherent meaning of the term. It's an afterthought, just most simply. And we've talked about this before. You've talked about this in Acts. Everybody here in here has had Acts, haven't you? The idea of godly sorrow, then the change of mind, then the change of life. Next parable. Or what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? Silver, in one of these silver coins, contained just about as much as a shilling. Drachme is the Greek, and it was apparently a day's wage. Some have suggested that she had 10 pieces of silver strung together in a necklace, and that one of them fell off. Well, we don't know. But whatever, the piece of silver was very, very valuable to the woman. And you'll note, in your footnote, you should have a coin worth about 16 cents or about 18 cents. However, you see, 16 or 18 cents, yes, but that's a day's wage. You have to account for inflation. So just make that equivalent to a day's wage, and that's how much she lost. However much you make in a day, that's how much she lost. And when she hath found it, she calleth together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Note in verse 8, the intensity of the search. That's the point that is being emphasized here. Doth not light a lamp. Why would she light a lamp? In Palestine, the houses would probably just one room where she would be living. They wouldn't have a very large window. So you would need probably the light to get down and to look in the corners of the house. And sweep the house. And seek diligently. Three different forms of stressing the intensity of the search. Then when she finds it, she calls her friends. In Greek, friends is feminine in gender. So her lady friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me because I found what I had lost. Now, if you press this too far, you're going to get into trouble. Why did she lose it? Apparently through carelessness. In some way, it was her fault to lose it. Now, you see what I mean? If you press this too far, you run into trouble. It's not God's fault that someone is lost. That's man's responsibility. The sheep, on the other hand, represents more of the true picture. However, neither one of these are designed to teach this point, and they should not be used to try to teach the point. It's trying to read too much out of the text. Even so I say unto you, verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Doesn't it seem striking to you that Jesus says in verse 7 and verse 10 that joy occurs in heaven at certain events? How does he know? Isn't that telling you something about where he's from? He seems rather certain about his pronouncements, and rightfully so. Again, among Jewish rabbis, we have this coin motif used. Only, as you would suspect, it's going to be in a little bit different form. They said, if a man keeps seeking for a lost coin, much more should he seek for the law. And the rabbis had no equivalent for God's seeking for sinners. And here is Jesus, you see, this is the point of conflict. What happened in verses 1 and 2? Was Jesus seeking sinners? Wasn't he talking? Wasn't he teaching sinners? The Jews don't believe that God seeks sinners. And that's the basic reason why there's the conflict. That's the message of the parables. Now, there are several points in way of review of these first 10 verses and the first two parables that I would like to make. First, it's striking, again, I'm hesitant to push anything too far in a parable, because remember, there's one central truth. But the shepherd does not reproach or punish the sheep because the sheep has been lost. Nor does the shepherd complain of the trouble that he had to go to find the sheep. Instead, joy is the result. The uniqueness of what is being taught in these parables is difficult for us to appreciate unless we have been exposed to all of the religions of the world. Because Christianity is unique in the sense that it presents God coming to man and not man trying to go to God. It is God seeking man. In Buddhism, in Sikhism, in Jainism, in the Islamic world, all of those religions are attempts on the part of man to go beyond. And here is the uniqueness of Christianity. Third parable. And he said, a certain man had two sons. Note, already, I'm certain and I'm assuming you've read the text and you're familiar with the parable about the lost son. Both sons are introduced to begin with. Now that's important. Just remember that point. And the younger of them said to his father. Now, two are introduced, but we focus on the one for a period of time only. Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falleth to me. And he divided unto them, his living. According to the Jewish law of inheritance, if there were only two sons, the elder son received two portions, the younger the third of all movable property. A man might, during his lifetime, dispose of property by gift. However, see, I've got three sets. Let me find the exact. The rules for disposing of this property given in the Mishnah, which Jewish standard, was that if a man gave his son then this merchandise, for instance, the older son, if it was capital, that the son, the oldest son, could not get rid of it or could not officially get rid of it until the father had died. Now, even if the father turned it over to the younger son, and it was, or the older son, and it was the older son's, and the older son sold it, no one could take possession of it until the father died. All right? Now, to the younger son, it was not required that the father give anything in advance, neither to the elder son. So what the younger son is asking for is a favor. I want it in advance, which simply amounts to the asking of a favor. All right, that's enough. Now, I want you to remember the comments about the elder son for some other comments in a few verses. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. The term wasted, translated by the King James, In Matthew 25, verse 24, as strawed, talking about wheat. All right, in the process of separating the wheat from the chaff, the idea is that is the winnowing process that transpires on the threshing floor. So it's the dispersing or, as Trench said, making to fly in every direction. So to take that same figure, and if you think of it as it's used, as the same word is used in that context, of making this fly in every direction, of throwing it up, the young man goes into a far country and just throws his money in every direction, seeking for pleasure. And it's very graphic as you begin to get the picture. Riotous living, that is unrestrained sensuality and spendthrift extravagance. The related word used in 1 Peter the 4th chapter in the 4th verse is not to save. That's literally what the term means, not to save. Hence, it's unsavingness, prodigality, wastefulness is the idea. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. Two things happen. He spends all of his money, and number two, to complicate matters, a famine arises. So those that would help him now have a good excuse not to. Times are hard enough. We're in a depression. I don't have any money to help you with. And the result is that he won't have any help. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. The word joined himself means to glue or to cement. The idea is that this man really didn't want him, but he pestered him until he just finally accepted him. There wasn't very much choice. He forced himself upon this citizen. The man gave him a job feeding the swine. There's a rabbinic saying which reads, "Cursed be the man who would breed swine." End of quote. The swine was unclean. Jews would not have anything to do with them whatsoever. And so now the young man who at one time had lived in such a high estate has fallen in the Jewish mind to the very depths of society. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He would fain continually. It was a continual desire and need. The word husk, if you know, first of all, look at your marginal reading, the pods of the carob tree. This is the fruit of what has been called St. John's bread by some, or the carob tree. In Jewish mind, again, to have to partake of St. John's bread was to partake of the bitterest poverty. Okay? The word literally that is used here comes from a word meaning a little horn. So it's used in the shape of a pod. These pods are about 6 to 10 inches long, so they'd be about this long, with one broad line inside that has these little pods that are not... let me put it this way. They're edible. I don't think they'd be like steak. But they are edible. Okay, only the pod. Inside is eaten. Now, it's the pod that's the 6 to 10 inches long. And I think they still grow in southern Italy and Spain. Okay? So if you ever go, you might try and find one and take a picture of it. But no man would even give that to him. But when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He came to himself. Very, very striking. Suggesting the madness, the state when he had been outside of himself. Previously, as he had been in sin. There are a number of points that are involved in these next few verses that I want you to note. First, because the young man comes to himself not as a result of sorrow, he actually comes to himself, first of all, as a result of hunger. The hunger forces him, the poverty forces him to look at his eyes why he didn't have it. The statement made here in verse 18, I have sinned against heaven, is a periphrasis, which means a substitution for saying God. The Jews did not like to say the name God. It was too holy. And so they would substitute many different things for God, and heaven was one of the things. And in that sense, that also, not only does that tell you something about the Jewish attitude towards God, but it also tells you something about heaven. For if heaven can be a substitute for God, heaven is the abode of God. So that's the third heaven in terms of Jewish thinking. Now, one commentator has suggested that that there might be a play on a passage in Ezra 9, and that the young man is seeing his sins pile up on top of themselves until they reach into heaven. That seems to be reading a little too much into the text to me. I think it's simply a simple periphrasis for God. Now, in these verses 17 through 19, there are five states or five steps to repentance. I want you to notice them. First point, verse 17, he came to himself. Second point, verse 17, sorrow. Third point, verses 18 through 19, unconditional confession. There are no strings attached. I sin because, it's simply I sin. Point number 4, verse 19, the underlying humility. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And finally in verse 20, immediate positive commitment. And he arose and came to his father. All five steps are involved in the transition in this young man. Note verse 20. One of the things you need to do as you read is to note carefully the choice of the words. Now let me read verse 20 incorrectly, and I'll show you how one word in that verse is so important. And he arose and came to his home. No. Where does he go? To his father. You see the emphasis and the point that is being stressed? Literally, it is the father of himself. That's very touching. The reaction. And while he was yet afar off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There's an old Eastern proverb which says, who draws near to me, that is to God, an inch, I will draw near to him an L, E-L-L. And whoso walks to meet me, I will leap to meet him. Probably that was based on this verse or a concept coming from this concept. Anyway, But the idea of running again. Do you expect an older man to run? No, in fact, I saw one the other day and it looked rather ridiculous. He was trying to catch his dog. But here you have the stress, the happiness. Then the term used in the same verse, he fell on his neck and kissed him. The word kissed him, you see the margin, kissed him much, is the compound. This is the same word used in the account, Matthew's account, when Judas kissed Jesus, which means profusely. Now, not here necessarily having that meaning. It was the same word used of the woman in Luke, the 7th chapter, in the 38th verse, who kissed the Lord's feet. Here the idea does not seem to be the repetition, but rather the tenderness involved. It's the stronger word, the compound. One might compare it with the example of David in 2 Samuel, the 14th chapter, and the 33rd verse, to make a good point of comparison. And the son said unto his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said, what happened to the words, make me as one of thy hired servants? Where have they gone?
One ear and out the other.
Well, I don't really think so. That's right. The father's going to cut him off. And I also think if you've got to put yourself back there and try to grasp that in your mind. The tenderness involved in the scene, words come very hard under those conditions. And as a result, words are very few. So the father then responds, and note what the father says, but the father said to his servants. I think there's a strong contrast. The young man doesn't get to say it, but the father addresses the servants because the father will still consider him as his sons. The commands. Bring forth quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. All three things are not necessities. Robe, a ring, and the fatted calf. None of them are necessities of life. The father is not supplying needs, but is honoring the son. The best robe was a sign of position. The ring, and many people say that is the signet ring. You know what I mean by that, don't you? The signet ring, the ring that the father would wear and had a mark on it. And when the father wanted to sign a legal document, remember they used wax tablets or clay, he would put that ring onto that tablet and then turn it, and that would be the mark, his seal. All right? Once again, showing position and authority. And then the fatted calf was an animal which was obviously kept only for a very special occasion. In the father's mind, there was not a more special occasion than the one at present. And you see the father's attitude towards the son. He was dead and is alive again, lost and found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son, now we're going back to the second one, was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. The word music is this word. What English word?
Symphony.
All right, some would transliterate that Y instead of U. Symphony. So the concerted music is what he heard as he began to approach, and the dancing. So he calls one of the servants by to him and he says, what's going on? And the word in verse 26, translated inquired, is again a continual asking. Verse 27, the response. Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. But he was angry and would not go in. There are two different words used in the New Testament for anger. One of them means anger in the sense of an emotional response at the given time, under the situation. The other means a deep-seated anger. And that is the term that is used here. So not only is he reacting to the present set of circumstances, but the word suggests that the feelings that have been hidden for years begin to express themselves. Note the next statement. And his father came out and entreated him. The father comes out to the younger son, and the father comes out to the elder son. The father treats both sons impartially. There is no partiality shown. But he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, and I never transgressed a commandment of thine, yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this thy son came, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou killest for him the fatted calf. There are a number of revealing comments. First, I serve as a slave, the word means. He did not understand what being a son meant. Being a son does not mean being a slave. It does mean serving, but not as a slave. And it is perhaps the fact that he did not understand what it meant to be a son that caused his failure in perceiving what it meant to be a father. He says, then, I never transgressed a commandment of thine. Now, what does that sound like? What that smacks of something, it just reeks with it.
Self-righteousness,
Jewish legalism. I've earned my salvation by keeping the law of Moses. Doesn't that sound like the Pharisees? And then he says, and yet thou never gavest me, not a fatted calf, but a kid, which isn't even as good as a fatted calf. You didn't even give me this, that I might make merry with my friends. But when this, my brother, is that what he says? When this thy son, you know, that's like when parents are talking about children, your daughter did this. husband speaking to his wife. Not my brother. And then notice also, when this thy son came, not returned, but he came as a stranger would come, who hath devoured thy living, he reminds him of that fact, with harlots, thou killest for him the fatted calf. Devoured. The Greeks say eat down. We say eat up. Just a difference in idiomatic expressions. And the Greek word literally here is to eat down. The father responds, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine. The comments that we made earlier about the elder son remaining, that the father could turn all of the property over to the elder son, and that the father becomes somewhat of simply a steward in reality, that the property belongs to the elder son. Well, that's what he's telling him. All of this is in reality yours anyway. And it's all coming, it's all going to you.
Greg, does that mean that the younger son doesn't have any more inheritance?
Probably he would have some inheritance. But let me comment on that in a minute, okay? Verse 32 now. But it was meet to make merry and be glad. It was meet is too weak. Rather, it should be it was necessary. What he's saying is, what other expression, what other response could I have other than joy? Multiple choice question. Joy, sadness, anger, A, B, C, or D. You take your pick. What other alternative is there? All right. To make merry. Merry suggests the outward celebration. And glad suggests the inward experience of joy. Note the Father's terminology. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. The reward extended to the younger son has nothing whatsoever to do with merit. And I think there's a real point involved in the parable. There is no way that the younger son could appeal on merit, and he realized that. He was accepted. What about the elder son? His attitude is wrong because he is appealing to merit. And right there you have the contrast with the Jew. Now, there are several other points that need to be made in terms of a summary. Who does the younger son represent? The publicans and sinners and the Gentiles. The elder son represents the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jews. What happened? Coming back to David's question. Let me rephrase it. Let me just ask it in a different light. Did the younger son receive any more inheritance? Well, in the first place, did the younger son remain at home? Did the elder son change his mind and repent? What happened? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us, and there's a very good reason for him leaving it in the uncertainty. And that is because what he is saying is that the two boys had the responsibility and the opportunity of making their choice. But the point is that the father went out to both sons. The father extended the invitation to both sons. Now it's up to the son. And by leaving it unfinished, it is a challenge for everyone that has ever read or heard the parable to make the same decision. Again, this has become another subject in art. There are all types of pictures representing this. Different people like stress different things. Some of them like the concept of the boy with the harlot. Some of them like him in the feeding the swine. And then others like him coming home. Any questions? Chapter 16. We have probably the hardest parable in the first 13 verses of this chapter. The unjust steward. How do you explain what happens? You remember the story. The unjust steward is found guilty of abusing his stewardship. His master asks him to give an account. The result is that he's dismissed, but before he's dismissed, he alters the wages or the debts of his master. And then Jesus praises the unjust steward. How do you explain that? There have been three explanations. The first, I do not consider that plausible. The second two I would consider plausible. Number one, that Jesus, and this is true, and this is probably the most prevalent position, does not applaud or approve of the moral actions of the man, but rather what Jesus is condoning is the decisiveness of the man. The fact that he responds quickly, that he does do something, and that he makes provisions for the future. Now that's one position that is taken. The difference is this in this first position. It is not, I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted dishonestly, but it is, I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly. All right? Don't think that has too much weight. Second position. The commercial practices of the day allowed a Jew to lend money. But remember, in the Old Testament, Exodus 22, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 23, they were not allowed to lend money at interest. So how did they get around that? Well, they're going to get around it. Those that wish to make loans and make money from those loans evaded that by reasoning that the law was designed to protect the poor, to prohibit exploitation of the unfortunate. So, if there was an innocent transaction that would produce profit for both parties involved, then the man who was making money by borrowing the money, the borrower, should share, or let's see, the borrowee should share with the borrower. The one who borrowed the money, the debtor, should share some of his profit with the one from whom he had borrowed the money. And that explains then this parable. So understanding that, here's the explanation. Everybody had a little bit of oil. And what would happen then is you would loan so much oil, and in this case, 100 baths of oil. And since oil would be hard to measure, he simply says, taking this interest that you borrowed 50 originally, you were going to give back another 50, but just forget the interest. We'll just completely dismiss that. You just worry about what the debt was. And then he's going to do the same thing with the wheat. Now suppose that the master jumps onto this unjust steward and says, you have no right to do that. Then what's going to happen? Because what does the law of Moses say about interest to begin with? You're not to take it. So he can't accuse his unjust steward for breaking the law because he hasn't broken the law. The only thing that he's done is he has cheated his master from some things that he would get, but not legally. So the master's in a dilemma. The only thing he can do is approve or be an outcast himself. I see that as a very reasonable explanation. Now there's a third explanation. I mentioned a book to you earlier in this course called The Humor of Christ by Elton Trueblood. And Trueblood explains this parable as simply being Jesus' going to the absurd to make a point. I want to read a short quote from the book. There is one and only one hypothesis which cuts through all this nonsense of interpretation. He's given some examples, and believe me, there are nonsensical interpretations. With all its labored efforts, the hypothesis that Jesus was joking. And why not? We know that he did use humor. All right, now let me get over here. All right, Christ is saying, in effect, that if the disciples want to get ahead, they would be wise to cheat in a big way and not to fool around with a little. Don't steal from the bank, he suggests. Steal the bank. And then instead of being punished, you will be respected. You'll be a banker. Certainly you will avoid censure if you do it with adequate cleverness and worldly wisdom. Then to make it more preposterous still, he says it will be a ticket to heaven. And what Trueblood is saying is that Jesus makes the case so absurd that you can't harmonize it, but that's the whole point. That he is using irony to make his point. That's possible. Okay, so there are the three interpretations.
I don't think this is making a good test question.
Which of, essay? Which of the three, and defend your position? With 2 pages. Oh. All right. And he said also unto the disciples, there is no change of scene. He said also. The also ties it back to the other three. There was a certain rich man who had a steward. A steward comes from 2 words, which means to distribute or dispense a house. And also the idea of the laws of the house, one who governs the house. It's equivalent today to the Scottish factor, as he is called. And the same was accused. The word is used only here in the New Testament, which means to defame or what simply to defame. Literally meaning to throw a cross. That is to carry a report from one to another. All right, so very graphic again. Unto him that he was wasting his goods. The term wasting is the same word used back in the parable of the prodigal son, the 15th chapter, the 13th verse, referring to the steward's wastefulness here and then, or neglect of duty. And it implies that he was not, that not only had he been doing that, but he was still doing that. His master called him and said unto him, what is this that I hear of thee? Render account of thy stewardship, for thou canst be no longer steward. Give an account means give back. Give back that which is due. Aristophanes in one of his plays has a parallel. And now give back my signet, for thou shalt no longer be my steward. End of quote. The owner apparently did not suspect the steward of conscious dishonesty. If he had suspected him of that, he probably would have had him arrested. But rather simply of neglect and letting his goods go to waste. All right? The steward said within himself, what shall I do, seeing that my Lord taketh away the stewardship from me? I have not strength to dig. To beg I am ashamed. A Jewish saying, it is better to die than to beg. Direct quotation. I am resolved what to do. The term resolved expresses a sudden coming to the realization. In English, we would say, I've got it. This is what I'll do. All right, and that's the force of the tense in the Greek. When I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. And calling to them each one of his Lord's debtors, he said to the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bond and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he saith unto him, take thy bond and write 40. 100 measures of oil, or that is 100 baths. 100 equals baths, 868 gallons. Of oil that he would owe. Or some say about 875. And one scholar figured out that this would be the yield of 146 olive trees. So it's a considerable debt. If you have 146 trees, you have a pretty good size orchard, especially when your hand is hand processed. Take thy bond. The steward had the bill. So in order for the man to be able to change it, the steward had to give it to him. So he handed him the bill and let him change it. The word in verse 7, he said to another, means another of a different kind. That is, another under a different set of circumstances, owing a different product, entirely different. He owes 100 measures of wheat, which is equivalent to 1,083 bushels. Or just round it off to 1,000 bushels. This perhaps was the equivalent of 100 acres of yield, 100 acre yield. Which again, now in the age of mechanization, 100 acres doesn't sound like all that much. But when you think this was all done by hand, that's a whole lot. If any of you have ever picked cotton, you can appreciate that. Okay? Why are the two so radically different? Why does he say 100 to 50 for the first and only 100 to 80 for the second? Probably because it would be harder to measure oil. It would be harder to keep track of it. The wheat would be an easier thing to measure. It would be more permanent in its nature. That's what some have suggested anyway. Verse 8, and his Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely, for the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. He that is faithful in little is faithful also in much, and he that is unrighteous in a very little is unrighteous also in much. He acted wisely, that is, diplomatically. Instead of, like the Pharisees, causing himself to be repulsed by others, or to be repulsive to others, he attached himself to others. There's the distinction. Perhaps the word wisely could be translated shrewdly, or Wycliffe translates it prudently. The word sons of the light means those who share in the characteristics of light. Remember, that is a Hebrew idiom. And of this world suggests this age. That is, the age before the Messiah is present. This age in this world, that's the Jewish concept. This age in this world in the New Testament represents this present world as opposed to the future state of eternity. Make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. The origin of the word mammon is disputed, but the meaning is clear. It's wealth of every kind that, when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. Some have suggested that they is a substitute for God. One of the paraphrasis again. Circumlocution, substituting one name for another. Now, whether or not you understand that as a circumlocution for God, as a substitute, depends on how you understand the parable too, which is the three positions that you're going to take. Then the principle in verse 10. The reason that a man is faithful is because of what he is inside. And it doesn't matter what he has. It's what is his character. That determines how he handles his funds. And again in verse 11, the same point is made. And in verse 12, and if ye have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Who is that which is another's in the final application? That which is God's. Because ultimately, now here it represents the master of the steward immediately. But in terms of us today, if you make a modern application, we don't possess anything other than what God has given to us. So how do we handle that? Is the question. No servant can serve two masters. No household servant can be a slave to two masters. The word serve, might, and again we're not sure of the etymology, come from a word which means to bind. That gives you an idea of the intensity of the service. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. The word hold to has this preposition. And you've seen that. Anti. You hear it always in English, it's just used as a negative. So he'll hold to one, that is, as he holds against another, literally. So you hold to one while holding against another, away from another. Hold to the one master as against the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now perhaps True Blood's explanation is right. When you read verse 13, this is the message, the central message, that you cannot be so concerned with this world and wrapped up serving it, that your allegiance can be singular and only singular. It is to one or the other, but it cannot be to both. Now, if you take this on the other side of the coin, maybe that's why he's saying make friends, because you're going to be so busy serving God, you won't have time to worry about the other. Something to ponder. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these sayings, and they scoffed at him. The Pharisees, is attested, or the covetousness of the Pharisees is attested by other sources in the New Testament. They regarded their wealth as God's extension of His blessing upon them for so carefully keeping the law, naturally. The concept of the self-righteousness comes through. They scoffed, which means to turn the nose up at Jesus. And we use that idiom today in English. Turn someone, they just turn their nose up at me. And that's the expression that is used here. The Romans had a corresponding phrase, which means to hang on to the hook nose, to turn up the nose and make a hook of it, is the idea that the Romans used. And he said unto them, ye are they that justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. From that time the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and every man entereth violently into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. You are an abomination. The word abomination means to feel a nausea or a loathsome for food. Hence, simply of disgust. Moral repugnance. Such that God feels for you. God knoweth your hearts. The law and the prophets were until John. Now why does he say until John? I didn't think the law was done away until Christ died, according to Colossians 2 and numerous other passages.
John preached the gospel of the kingdom.
John marks, that's right. And John marks the beginning of the transitional period. Remember, there is a transitional period where you're changing from one to the other. The break is at the cross, but there is a period before when the break begins to come and a period after when the break is being consummated. John begins the break. The cleavage begins there. And that is the reason for Jesus' statement in this verse. And as he explains in his Sally said, John preached the gospel. Every man entereth violently into it. How do you explain that? How do you violently enter into the kingdom? They may be in such earnest to enter into the kingdom, those attempting to, that they would be just like troops storming it. That's one possibility. Knox translated, all who will press their way into it. So, That again is a more difficult phrase.
But Greg,
Did
you consider the mental anguish that you're going to go through to put aside your other life as sort of a vial? And you're like putting everything you believe in, or you know, that you've lived for, asunder. And that's the type of violence.
That may very well be, Elizabeth. Because it requires the same attitude, the same perspective as the soldier who is fully intent. We're going to do it no matter what. And that's what it requires. Then he states, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fall." In Hebrew, there are several little marks in the Hebrew alphabet that distinguish letters. And this tittle represents the smallest mark in the Hebrew alphabet. The yud, not here, but just this, is the smallest letter. That's Y in English. It's written above the line like that. But for instance, in Hebrew, you have some words which you have one letter that's formed like this with this little space left. And then if you connect that, you form a different letter. And so you've got in a little line over here. Just the little tiny markings make the difference between the letters. And when you first start to try and read Hebrew, it's difficult to always recognize, especially if you get used to reading one set of print, and then you go to a book which is printed with a different type of print. It takes quite a while to get used to it. Verse 18. You might compare that statement to Matthew 5, again, verses 19 and 20, showing Jesus' attitude towards the law, the authoritative nature of the law of Moses. But notice that he says that it's passing away. Verse 18. Everyone that putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth one that is put away from a husband committeth adultery. There's not anything that's difficult about understanding this verse. And thank goodness it's not Matthew 5. But the principle is stated, no exceptions given here. The law is universal. Now, how do you know that? There have been a number that have argued that this refers only to Christians. In fact, one commentary that I read made that argument. The man's not a member of the church. He's just, I don't know if he's anything. But that was the argument, that it refers only to those who profess to follow Christ. But in the New Testament, those who are not Christians are condemned for adultery. Now, you can't be condemned for something that you haven't committed. So what I'm saying, what Jesus is saying, is that the law has a universal application. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, the law applies. It's as simple as that. And here, he's just saying that it's one man, one woman for life. And that's it. That's the only point under consideration in this context. The words were directed against the Pharisees, who allowed husbands to put away their wives for any little trifling matter that came up. Just to give you some concrete ideas. One rabbinical saying was that the rabbis preserved the right to dismiss his wife at pleasure. The school of Hillel allowed the husband to put away his wife for any reason. Shammai did not. They are the two opposing schools. Here they are. Hillel and Shammai. One Jewish writer said that a man could divorce his wife if he saw a prettier woman. That was all that it took. So this is what Jesus is reacting against. And that is the context into which it's set. We're going to have to quit. Does anybody have any questions?
Why did Luke stick that in right there? Somewhat unrelated.
Well, because it was probably uttered on this occasion. And maybe perhaps because he has mentioned the law, and this deals with their abuse of the law. Divorce was permitted in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24, but not to the extent that the Pharisees had taken it. The woman had no rights whatsoever. And let me say one other thing about this. The problem of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is getting to be a greater and greater problem. And I want to say two things before you go. And the first thing is that the biggest problem is not in understanding the biblical text. The biggest problem that exists lies with attitudes. There are people that just can't wait to jump down somebody's throat and write them up and off because they differ with them on the marriage issue. And I'm not even talking just about secondhand experience. I'm talking about firsthand experience. And it's my conviction that probably as many people will stand condemned in judgment as a result of poor attitudes as ever will for adultery among members of the church. So when you approach the study, and I want you've got to realize something. Now, the simple points, there, I don't think there's any room for dispute about this, the fact, the question, well, does this law apply to a Christian and to non-Christians alike? Yes. And that's axiomatic in Scripture. But there are some applications of that principle, especially like if you get into Matthew 5 or 1 Corinthians 5.